Well, this morning we're going to read from Psalm 23, Psalm 23, and you know these words very well. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's Saint Augustine who said that reading scripture is a journey and a journey home. This journey is a journey of salvation towards our true rest in God. Along the way, Christ accommodates himself to our humanity. Christ is both the way and the destination. Well, the Christian life too is described as a journey that we make through this earthly life as aliens and strangers, as sojourners, and as pilgrims. And Psalm 22 describes a journey. It's a psalm that has no title. It is a model of simplicity and brevity. Something preachers could learn from, I suppose, you're thinking. It breathes joy and gladness and an existential sense of security and peace. Where it's placed in the Psalter is of very great importance. There are three psalms that hang together, 22, 23, and 24. 23 obviously comes after 22, and you'll know that psalm, Psalm 22, has been called the Psalm of the Cross. The words of that psalm, the beginning of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the backdrop to the opening words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And the further identification of who it is we're talking about at the end of Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. So 23 builds on the story of the cross in 22. And that we're going to find out is of absolutely crucial importance, but it also leads to 24, which ends in the city of God, in the house of God, with the King present and all the saints gathered with him, the King of Glory. In Psalm 23, you'll find no complaints, only comforts. It's a word to encourage the church and the believer to lean into the Lord, to take to ourselves and to take to heart the many great and precious promises that he has for us. And so as we read it, St. Augustine says we're to read it as the church. And by the church, he meant not only the gathered people, but us as individual members of the church, living stones who make up this holy temple in the Lord. So when we say, when we confess, the Lord is my shepherd, we're saying that he is our confession. He is our confession. Now, despite the appearances to the contrary, this psalm does not begin with a title. The words, the Lord, are not a title, though they look like that in English. In the Hebrew, there's no definite article. It's supplied to us because we have chosen to signify the name that lies behind this title, as it appears. In all uppercase letters, Lord, it's disguising the personal covenant name of God. The name Yahweh, we sometimes pronounce it. Jehovah, our older generation, pronounced it. But it's his name, it's his personal name. This is the name that's explained fully in Exodus chapter 2 when God comes to Moses, you'll remember, chapter 3 rather, at the burning bush. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he goes on to say further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now you'll notice there, I am, sent me, Yahweh sent me. Yahweh means to be. God is, I am, the one who is. He who is the God whom the psalmist and the Christian knows. Yahweh is my shepherd. That's what the psalmist is saying. And when we think of Yahweh, when we think of God with that descriptor, I am, God is the God whose essence is the fact that he exists. God is the God who does not exist in time. We exist in time. Time is going rather slowly for us at the moment, as so many of us are imprisoned in our homes and cannot easily go out and move around and travel at this time of pandemic. God is not trapped in time. We are. He exists outside of time and he acts in time, but he created time. And we creatures are created to live in time. God is timelessly eternal. God is incomprehensibly transcendent, much greater than anything we can imagine or even beyond our conceiving. God is unchangeable. This is one of the most fundamental things that God says about himself. I am. I'm not becoming something. I am. And that is one of the most significant truths on which you and I can build our faith in these days. That God is the unchangeable I am, the great unchangeable I am, says one of our songs. That's who our God is. Timelessly eternal, infinitely unchangeable, incomprehensibly transcending all of our categories of thought. The self-existent, self-sufficient, unchanged and unchanging Yahweh. Jehovah is my shepherd. And throughout the Old Testament, I am, or Yahweh, is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. And Israel is described as his flock. We are the people of his pasture, we said earlier, and the sheep of his hand. And it's a most personal and intimate name and description of God. To be the shepherd. Ancient shepherds in the world of David lived with their flocks in all kinds of circumstances. Day and night they were out in the hills there with their flock. They would guard them with their lives. And this is the image that God chooses to use as he stoops to communicate to us in simple terms, as he stoops, as it were, to speak baby language to us who are merely clutching on to life, as it were, as believers. And he says, I am your shepherd. I am your shepherd. In Psalm 80, we read these, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. God delights to make his shepherding ways with us. Shine so brightly, as it were, against the backdrop of his eternal majesty. Now, in his caring for Israel, God employed under-shepherds. The kings were under-shepherds. Sometimes the kings were called the shepherds of Israel. Sometimes the spiritual leaders were referred to as shepherds, the shepherds of Israel. But you will know that in the story of Israel, a crisis occurs. It's referred to, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God gives to Ezekiel an indictment of these false shepherds. These false shepherds who'd been fleecing the sheep and feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. This is what God says about them. So they were scattered. That is, the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. They wandered in all the mountains. There was no one to search and to seek them out. And the only salvation for the sheep, so Ezekiel says, is for God himself to intervene. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Now, what it means for God to be the shepherd of his people puts on flesh and blood in the human nature of Jesus. In Jesus, we hear the great I am speak again. When Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd that does not flee when the wolf attacks. The shepherd that does not feed himself and forget to feed the flock. The shepherd who will not fleece the flock for his own advantage. The shepherd of Israel had said to his flock, you will be my people and I will be your God. Believing Israel would take that promise to themselves. As we see in the Song of Songs, when the woman who represents Israel in the church says about her beloved, who is the Lord, my beloved is mine and I am his. They're taking that covenant promise. You will be my people. You will be my people. I will be your God. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And Yahweh saves. When he takes on flesh and blood, Yahweh saves, which is what the word Yeshua means. The name of Jesus means Yahweh saves. When Yahweh saves, speaks, he says, I know my own, that is my own sheep. And my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What God, Yahweh, says of Israel, Yahweh saves, says of the church. Now, what this means for our interpretation of the psalm is that we don't need to be arguing about whether it refers to the Father or the Son. Yahweh in Psalm 23 refers to the God of Israel. The God of Israel in the Trinity of his sacred persons, which we find out from the New Testament. Because there's a principle that any action that's predicated of one member of the Trinity can be predicated of all the members, all three members of the Trinity. Why is that? It's because God is one. God is not a set of equal threes, threesome as it were, that are all equal. God is one. And because of this inseparability, St. Augustine says, it makes no difference whether someone refers to the Father alone or sometimes to the Son alone. Therefore, when the Father is shown, the Son who is in him is shown. Or when the Son is shown, the Father who is in him is shown. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The subject of Old Testament witness is Yahweh. The subject of New Testament witness is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. And when we take that in mind, then we're thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. God himself is my shepherd. And this is the personal possession. And we are his personal possession. There was a time, you see, when, for many of us, there was a time when we as sheep had gone astray. There was a time when we were sheep that had no shepherd. But God has so worked upon us that now today we're able to say that Yahweh himself, in the fullness of his Trinitarian life, is our shepherd. And what does that mean for us? Well, what does it mean for David in verse 1 there? He says, I shall not want. That means literally, St. Augustine says, I shall not lack anything. We might want to say, it means I have everything. If I have God, why want I more? To have God is to have everything. To give an earthly illustration, he then goes on to put it like this. Putting himself in the position of a sheep, he says, he makes me lie down in utter peace, contentment with no fear, to lie down in green pastures with plenty to eat. He leads me beside the still waters. Not the roaring torrent, not the sea, but the still, calm waters in which a sheep can drink. For a sheep, that description is the epitome of having it all. For the believer, to have the Yahweh, to have Yahweh saves, Jesus, is to have all that you need. You think of that description Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5 when he's describing the beatitude that rests upon the believer in its fullness. What does it mean to enjoy the beatitude of God in my life? It means that I belong to the kingdom of God, that I have God's comfort, that I will inherit the earth, that I will be satisfied, that I will receive mercy, that I will see God, that we shall be called the sons of God. Think of the fullness captured there by Jesus of the beatitude that God gives to his people. Take the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas or the world or life or death, whether or present or future, all things are yours and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Or the words to the Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all of that in Christ. All things work together for the good to those who love God. We can have all sufficiency in all things. Every good thing is ours. Somebody's written this, every good cross, every good comfort, every needed chastisement, every needed supply, every timely lesson, every good deliverance. Isaiah describes the work of the shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. This is our confession. This is our confession. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Can you say that? That Yahweh, the God of Israel, the transcendent God who made the universe, is yours. This is not only our confession, this is our salvation. This is our salvation. The Lord is my shepherd, is our salvation. Look how he goes on now in verse 3. He restores my life, or he restores my soul. The word can mean converted or quickened, that is brought to life or brought back. The word that's used probably comprehends all three of those ideas. All we like sheep have gone astray. Says the prophet, we've turned everyone to his own way. That's why I am takes on flesh. That's why I am, as Yeshua says to us, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's why the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Yahweh says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That fullness of life that was described in chapters 1 and 2. He restores my soul. Here's why Yahweh says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold and I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. And one shepherd. When you were dead to him, he made you alive. When you strayed from him, he went and looked for you. When you had fainted, he lifted you up. When you sinned, he brought you to repentance. When you were weary, he carried you. And when you mourn, he will comfort you. He is a good shepherd. He restores our soul. This means he will never leave you nor forsake you. This is one of the great arguments for the idea that believers will never ultimately perish, that no one can ever pluck us out of his hands. For he restores us. He restores us and he leads us. He leads us into the paths of righteousness. For sheep, this means that the right paths as they follow the shepherd. For God's flock, it means the way of holiness. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 35. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. You ask me, what way does Jesus take us in life? He takes us in the paths of righteousness. Not only does he clothe us with the righteousness of Christ so that we stand accepted in the Beloved and we stand right with God because of his double obedience, his active obedience in the life that he lived, his passive obedience in the death that he died, both for us. But he also leads us. He leads us in the path of righteousness. He leads us in the way of holiness. In the Song of Songs, when the bride, the woman who represents Israel in the church, is asking her beloved where she might enjoy his presence and his peace and that of his flock, he tells her to go and look for the track that the sheep take. He tells her to go and look for the footsteps of his flock. That is, the ways that his people have sought to walk from the beginning of time. Those ancient paths, the footpaths, the tracks in the desert that the sheep would make, that's the way to go. We look into the history of the church and we ask the question, where are the paths God leads his people? We look to the scriptures and we ask ourselves, what is the direction? Where does the Lord by his lead his sheep? In paths of righteousness, towards holiness, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. The shepherd's goal, you see, is not simply to restore us when we wander, when we fall, when we grieve, whatever, but it is also to lead us, to renew our minds so that we think like Christians, to realign our wills to do God's will and to want to do God's will. This means, as God the Shepherd said, taking the narrow way, the way that leads to life. This is doing what Paul says when he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit, the direction the Spirit is taking us. Because the Shepherd is not content simply to save us from the penalty of sin. Our shepherd is intent on delivering us from the very desire to sin by conforming us more and more to the shepherd, by enabling us more and more to follow the shepherd. And all this he does for his name's sake. All this he does by his free, unmerited grace. This expression, for his name's sake, in this context, is picked up in Ezekiel chapter 36. When God comes to Israel and says, it's not for your sake, but for my sake, that I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you, the church, Israel, have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, you from all uncleanness. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my rules. There's God's description of the paths of righteousness. He's doing it for his own name's sake. When the church sins, when the believer sins, especially in public when the church sins or the believer sins, it brings disgrace to God's name. We hurt God's reputation in the world. Think of the ways in which we ally ourselves with earthly privilege or earthly power rather than with heavenly power. Think of the times when we put up our sails to catch the wind of popular opinion so that we sail in that direction that everybody else is going in the world today. What are we doing? We are bringing disgrace to the name of God. Disgrace to the name of our shepherd. What does the shepherd do? He comes to us. He comes to us out of his own grace. He comes to us for his own glory's sake and to do us good, to convert us, to reorder us towards himself. In the words of St. Augustine, he does this not on account of our merits, but for the sake of his name. He restores us and he leads us and he preserves us. Look at those words. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We sang earlier from Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Perhaps you who are elderly, you remember the many dangers, toils and snares through which you have come. Some of you younger people are perhaps not thinking about these things, but maybe this virus and this global pandemic is making you think about these things. This is a peril, isn't it? This is a trial in your life. This is a snare. St. Augustine says this, you are walking in the midst of vices and worldly pressures. And we're always under pressure. Under pressure to conform to the thinking of this age. To tailor our values to the values of this age. To limit our horizons to the horizons of this age. This world we live in Luther's words, a world with devils filled. We're in danger. But supremely we're in danger of death. Each of us carries the death sentence in our lives. We live in the land in the shadow of death, as Scripture describes it. We are creatures, living creatures. But we live in the land of the dying. In the midst of life, we are in death. Those words were words I used to speak at funeral services. And that is there all the time. But it is especially there, isn't it? In the midst of this pandemic. This morning, not long after I got up, and I glanced at the news, I saw that just this last 24 hours, in the UK and the US, two countries that I know the best, the number of deaths has risen dramatically. We live in the land of death. I don't want to do what the media are doing, and that is to provoke fear in you. But simply, honestly, we live in the land of death. But here the psalmist is able to say, in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You say to me, Liam, I can't say that today. I'm afraid for my family. I'm afraid for myself. I'm afraid for my friends. I want you to know that I know that. We all do. At one level or another, we're all concerned to a greater or lesser degree. We know because we have family. For Christy and I, our family is scattered here in the States, in northern New Jersey, which is a hot spot. In London, three of them with their families, which is a hot spot. And David in Scotland, and I'm not sure how bad it is there. On both sides of the Atlantic. So this is not a casual statement. I will fear no evil. I have to ask myself, can I say that with David today? I will fear no evil. The believer is not here making a blasé or absolute statement. The Christian says, I will fear no evil, and then adds, why? As John Calvin says, the author here, David, openly acknowledges that he seeks a remedy against his fear. In other words, I'm addressing my fear. When I say, I will fear no evil because, for. In other words, the Bible is so realistic about our human condition. The Lord knows because the Lord took on our human nature and he knows the fears we have. He has been tempted in all ways such as we are, but without sin. He knows our humanity. And I want you to notice why he fears no evil. Look at this. This is, I hope, the heart of what you will learn from the Word of God today. Instead of speaking about Yahweh, instead of speaking about God, instead of speaking about Jesus, he speaks to God. He says, you are with me. You are with me. I want to ask you today, can you say to God at this moment of crisis, can you say to the God who made you, the God who redeemed you in Christ, can you say to him, you are with me? That's the beginning of healing. That's the beginning of finding your equilibrium. That's a way of getting your life back. You who made everything. You to whom the coronavirus has to report every day the damage it's done. You who came into this world and experienced death on my behalf, you are with me. He finds his comfort. You must find your comfort in being able to speak to the one you're talking about. Speaking to him and reminding yourself that he has a rod and a staff. The rod is virtually a club, a baseball bat, to use against anyone who might come to hurt you or harm you. Your shepherd is armed and dangerous, not to you, but to any enemy that comes against you. He has his rod and he has his staff to guide the flock, to control the flock. And God's flock need control sometimes. And to round the flock up in the end. In the valley of death, the experience of the believer is the shadow of death. I remember as a little boy reading a book of sermon illustrations by the minister, former minister of this church, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Little thinking then, as I sat on the floor in my grandma's house reading this book, that I would ever stand in his pulpit. But one of the illustrations stuck with me. And I've tried to figure out where this happened in the streets near the church here. I think I know where this happened. His first wife had died. The children are in the car with him. It's a bright, sunny day. They draw up to a stop sign. When suddenly a huge truck pulls up beside them, casting a shadow over the car. And like a good dad to his children, Dr. Barnhouse took the opportunity to talk about their mother's going and to say to the children, "What would you rather? Would you rather we'd been sitting here and the truck come from behind and plow into us? Or would you rather be where we are in the shadow of the truck?" And for the believer, you see, we don't get to feel the full impact of death as an unbeliever does. Oh, there'll be pain, there'll be the usual processes of dying, but death will not have the sting it has. It will not be like a truck barging into our lives. We only experience the shadow of death. And here's the thing. Our shepherd is with us, beside us. That's the image that's painted now in verse 4. He is beside me. He is with me. And he will be with you. He will be with those you love. He is your salvation from beginning to end. Our confession, our salvation, and our destination. On the other side of death, there's a feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. It's a party. It's a great banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as you look back in your life, you'll be able to say with this psalmist that mercy, goodness and mercy have followed me, pursued me, run after me, been beside me, been with me every moment, all the days of my life. That's the testimony of the believer. God's steadfast love and his steady kindness pursues us all our lives long and will bring us at last home to God, home to God, to live with him forever. The Christian life is a journey that begins with God, continues with God, until it arrives home with God. And neither death nor life nor anything will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will bring you, take you to be with me where I am. And in the book of Revelation, we read this about God's people. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more. Neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, the Lord is our shepherd. He's our confession. He's our salvation. He's our destination. One day we will be home. Home with God. Home at last. And God will be the one to greet us and to wipe away the tears from our eyes. O God, we pray that you would make your word to live to us today and that your word might reach our hearts. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.